Okay, everybody, welcome. We're going to make the start. So just a brief reminder of what we're up to today. We have the immense pleasure of welcoming Pastor Wes Baker from the Peru Mission. He's going to be speaking to us after our first morning break. I'm going to begin. I'll pray in a moment, and then I'll invite you to open the scriptures with me. And then this morning, I believe we have about 45 minutes remaining for this session, then we'll have a break after that. Pastor Baker's going to have about 50 minutes to speak, and then we'll have lunch together. We'll have a time of discussion and Q&A. You'll be able to ask Pastor Baker anything you want about anything. And we were hearing a little bit about his ministry last night, and that's actually the first time I've met Pastor Baker in the flesh. We've spoken on Skype. Of course, I've heard about his work. It's really, really remarkable what the Lord is doing down in Peru, and I'm just really excited. Thank you for coming. Thank you for being with us when you could have been in so many other places. Everyone clamoring for you, and we've got you, so that's kind of a bonus. And we've also got you tomorrow, which is going to be fantastic. So there's a lot to look forward to. And then, of course, you can spend the afternoon dancing. Nervous laughter from all the teenagers. Don't we all love that? All right, so we're going to begin with prayer. And then we're just going to jump straight in to the Word of God. Let's pray together, shall we? Merciful God and Father, you are so gracious to us. And we thank you for this celebration of the heritage which you've bequeathed to us. You've been so kind, so merciful. Think of the darker ages of history, Heavenly Father, in which we could have lived. Think of the darkness in which you could have allowed your church to languish. And yet, by your grace, you have again and again and again brought your people back from the dead, shone light in the darkness, and we really ought to tremble at the prospect of being called to carry forward that heritage. We've inherited a glorious tradition from our fathers, besides, of course, the scriptures themselves, which are today in our hands and available to us more richly and easily than to any other previous generation in the whole of human history. And from those to whom much has been given, much is required. So would you please, Heavenly Father, mercifully work among us this day so that by your Spirit's grace, we are able to do that which is required of us, to walk with ever-increasing faithfulness, integrity, love for Christ and for his world. And we pray in his name. Amen. I'd like to invite you to turn to your Bibles. We have a very short reading this morning from 1 Corinthians, chapter 16. Verses 13 and 14. Told you it was short. Here's what it says. Hear the word of God. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Be men. Act like men, perhaps. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. The title of this year's Reformation celebration is Gospel Growth. And I therefore thought at the outset it might be sensible for us to begin with some definitions, the first of which I hope will be obvious to you. The gospel is God's declaration that Jesus, the Nazarene carpenter, is both Israel's promised Messiah and the ruler and Lord and judge of all the world. That's what the gospel is, Romans chapter 1. Because the gospel is true, that Jesus embodies in himself the promises that were made to Israel and for the sake of the whole world for thousands of years previously, and therefore he is now in the process of bringing all the world into subjection to the gospel, the declaration that Jesus is Christ the Lord. So human history is the story of the truth of the gospel being manifested in creation as men and women from every tribe and tongue and language and nation come together under Israel's Messiah, who is the King of the world, to bow the knee humbly and willingly before him. That's what the gospel is. And gospel growth, therefore, takes place in three ways. It takes place first by more people being added to that community. This is obvious, for example, in the book of Acts, where you get that refrain, like day after day, the Lord added to their number those who are being saved, or 3,000 people were baptized, or more and more priests were added to the faith. The gospel is growing in the sense that more people are coming to believe that it's actually true and bow the knee before the one whose lordship it proclaims. Second, gospel growth takes place as greater depth is found in the faithfulness of those people. So more people, greater depth of discipleship, greater growth in faithfulness. As more and more areas of our lives the Spirit calls attention to, you have your first baby and it's like, oh, this is a bit more complicated than I'd imagined it was going to be, and now this is another aspect of my life that needs to be brought under the Lordship of Christ, or I'm about to leave home, or I'm about to start school, or I'm about to start schooling my first child, or whatever it is you're about to do. Whatever it is you've started doing, every day, every week, every year, certainly, we discover new areas of our lives that ought to be brought under the kingship of Christ. And the gospel grows to the extent that we do so. And we grow in faithfulness. So number of people, depth, and then scope. We might say, thirdly, that the gospel grows by the scope of its influence increasing. As more and more structures of society beyond individual people, men and women and children, are shaped by the requirement to repent and believe the gospel. So I was talking last night with Pastor Baker about the work of the Peru Mission. The Peru Mission is not just an evangelistic organization or a church planting initiative, though it is those things. It's also a theological training initiative. And they also have medical facilities and educational facilities for young children. And they have a child sponsorship program to help highly impoverished families with children. It's not like adoption. They remain in their families, but they're provided for financially by other people. All of these things are ways in which the scope of the gospel's reach increases. Like, they'll offer medical help to somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus, seeking to increase the scope of our king's rule across the whole world, because our king is the kind of king who rules in a way which shows his love for those who are lost in an effort to draw them to him. So you can see growth in number of people, growth in the depth of individual discipleship in you, in your heart and in your mind and in your life, and then growth in the scope of the gospel across the world. And gospel growth always takes a certain shape or form through history. It develops in a certain way. It begins with the people. You can't grow the king's influence in the world if nobody expresses allegiance to him. So it begins with individual people deciding, I'm going to follow Jesus, or I'm going to do what my mum and dad taught me to do and keep following Jesus. It then grows, secondly, as that depth of discipleship increases. So being a Christian is not like, yeah, I believe Jesus is Lord and I'll see you at church on Sundays most of the time when there's no baseball. That's not depth of discipleship, is it? The gospel grows first through people being brought to Christ or raised in covenant households, and then secondly it deepens as a consequence of that, and then third, as a consequence of that, it grows gradually in the scope through which it pervades the world's structures and institutions. So there's that kind of logic and order to things. In fact, you see this in the scriptures. You see a gradual growth picture of the gospel's influence in the world. It's not the case. When Jesus, in Mark 13, for example, when Jesus is thinking, now, what parables and illustrations shall I use to depict the growth of the kingdom of God? He doesn't think explosion or tsunami or plague of locusts, or not that would be a great illustration of fruitfulness. He says, it's like sowing a seed, tiny little seed, and gradually it grows. Or it's like leaven. You mix through a batch of dough, and everybody knows, because that's sourdough, not this modern cultivated yeast. Everyone knows it takes hours and hours and hours for that influence to pervade the world. And one of the challenges, which we may have cause to speak about a little bit today, is that that means that we need to wait. We need to expect the process to take time as the gospel grows throughout all the world. I also learned this lesson from an unlikely source, you might think. Many of you will have been influenced by the writings of the theonomists and the Reconstructionist movement. who in the 80s and 90s, towards the end of the 20th century, got themselves an undeserved reputation as men who wanted to impose the kingdom of God from the outside upon unwilling people. In other words, they were criticized for saying, you want to impose repentance on people who don't actually believe in Jesus. You want to live in a theocracy. And of course, that's a ridiculous charge because we live in a theocracy. The only question is whether it's acknowledged or not. But these men were criticized for short-circuiting that approach. And then you actually read what they said, and it occurs to you that maybe some of those criticisms were a little unfair. Let me give you a couple of examples. Quote, Christian Reconstructionists do not believe that men can fundamentally be changed by changing the conditions of society. Instead, we believe that society will be changed when men are first changed inwardly by the gospel and then seek to apply that change to the spheres of life in which they are involved. Or again, the goal of Christian political action, well, haven't we heard about that in recent months, is not to usher in a theocracy, but to acknowledge the theocracy that already exists. And here's where the crunch comes. Christian political action is not supposed to impose a messianic kingdom from the top down. Only God can lawfully control the hearts of men by imposing his rule. Christian political action is therefore a bottom-up and an inside-out process. That's George Grant. Can you see what he's saying? He's saying that what we're talking about today, to summarize where we've got to so far, is the process by which men and women are brought to faith in Christ or raised faithfully in Christ, seek gradually to deepen their commitment to Christ with every passing week and month and year, and then, consequent upon that, begin over time, as we wait for the Lord to act, to see what God does in and through them to 1,000 generations. That is what we're talking about today. And within that framework, the New Testament is a manual for gospel growth. It's all about gospel growth. Think about what the New Testament contains. It tells us what God is doing in the world. It tells us that and how Jesus is the one who's fulfilled the Old Covenant scriptural promises of God to his people. It tells us how we ought to respond. Think of all the ethical exhortations in the New Testament can be seen in this light. It's how you should deepen your discipleship. There's stuff in there for teenage men and women. There's stuff in there for parents. There's stuff in there for kids. And there's stuff in there for you when you're at work and every other aspect of your life. And all these different aspects of growth in number, obviously, in depth, obviously. And then the scope of the gospel's reach is anticipated in the scriptures. Can you see this? So the New Testament shows you what God is doing to grow the gospel. So the question now that I want to address to you is this. What could we do? Like, if we were going to resolve to do something afresh today, what would it be? We might resolve to evangelize with a little bit more passion, to see greater growth in number. I think that might be something that's worth thinking about. It's not something I'm going to focus on mainly today. We might wish that we could resolve to do the third aspect of gospel growth, to see the scope of the gospel increase, but we must acknowledge that much of that actually lies beyond our control, at least directly. And even when it lies within our control, in the kinds of ways that the Peru mission sees, it's a slow and gradual process. And all of it is contingent on what I do want to talk to you about today, which is the second of those aspects of gospel growth. How the gospel grows by drawing us to a deeper, more clear-headed, more articulate, more faithful, more courageous, more sacrificial, more loving embrace of what the gospel requires. Jesus requires us to be faithful. And what I want to do is to make sure that we at least have a chance of leaving here not faith half empty. Faithful is the aim. And to that end, I want to turn your attention to the reading that I offered a few minutes ago, 1 Corinthians 16, because this focuses on this theme very sharply, and it actually comes at a climactic point in this letter. Just a brief introduction to 1 Corinthians, this will only take a minute. You know that the letter of Paul to Corinthians, roughly speaking, has two types of material in it. The first six chapters are dominated by things that Paul wants to tell the Corinthians about, your divisiveness, your infighting, that guy who's sleeping with his mother-in-law, you know, the fact that I follow Paul and I follow Apollos and I follow Cephas and I follow Christ because I'm so pious. That's really not what we're on about here. And Paul wants to address those things to them. And then from chapter 7, verse 1, there's a whole bunch of things that they've asked him about. So chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the matters you wrote about. And then chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning food sacrificed to idols. And then chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts. And then chapter 16, verse 1, now concerning the collection. And then chapter 16, verse 12, the final now concerning our brother Apollos. And so you've got all these now concerning things. So you get to the end and you all breathe a huge sigh of relief and you think, thank goodness that's over. And it's not over. Because here at the climax of the letter, a point that's often neglected actually by scholars, I think, it's often not recognized quite what a position this next two verses has in the letter, because it's kind of lumped in with the final instructions. It's like, this is not final instructions. This is the mighty clash of cymbals and timpani at the end of the final movement of some magnificent symphony. Paul the Apostle says, be watchful. Stand firm. Be men. Be strong. Love. Five imperatives. And I want to just walk you through them. And if we can get our heads around this, or rather if it gets its arms around us, then we may just find that the gospel grows today. Because what will happen is it will grow deeper into us. With the result that, who knows, it might grow in number through our life and our witness. And it might even grow in scope as we're able in the years ahead to be the instruments through which God shapes the world around us. So if you're ready, be watchful. The first of these five imperatives. Look at verse 13. Actually, you don't really need to look at verse 13. It's quite short. Be watchful. There we are. There are two possible overtones of this instruction. The first would be an instruction to watch yourselves, like watch your life and doctrine closely. This is this reflects something I've been thinking about a little recently. If you've been following the podcasts, I've been walking us through Calvin's material on the Christian life in the Institutes, because what he wants to do is to show us how to watch ourselves. Because it turns out that resisting sin and temptation, once you've got the early gains, right? You know, you become a Christian, so you stop sleeping with your girlfriend and you started paying your taxes. And okay, so now what? It turns out that there's a whole bunch more to do, but it takes effort and time and diligence and thoughtfulness. And you have to start controlling all these deep-seated desires that well up last thing at night when you're least expecting them, or when you jolly well probably shouldn't be least expecting them, because it was last night and the night before as well. But really, it's a lot harder to control those ungodly desires. And what you need to do is to think and watch yourselves so you don't drift into ungodliness like we're all so prone to do. And especially at those turning points in your lives, about to go to university, about to start a new job, about to leave home, about to get married, about to have a kid, and you get faced with all these new ways to sin. And like, you need to watch yourselves. But probably here, the emphasis is on watch the world around you. You might think that the Corinthians need to watch themselves, and they do. But the way that the Greek term is used in the New Testament has to do principally with an awareness of the times. It's used, for example, to describe the attitude that churches should have, like in Thessalonica, to the coming judgment of the Lord Jesus on all the old covenant structures of Israel's life and worship. You've got to watch the world around you. It's an exhortation to be like the men of Issachar, who understood the times. That makes sense? So there's a kind of double watchfulness we need, watching our hearts and trying to understand the times. And Jesus castigates some of his hearers for failing to understand the signs of the times. That's what Paul seems to be doing here. So, watch the world around you so that you understand clearly and wisely what faithfulness requires today. That seems to be what Paul's saying. Illustration of this, and this is a Reformation conference, so I thought I should probably bring you something from the Reformation era. This is one of my favourite books. As you can see, it's completely falling apart. I mean, look at this. This is a collection of some of John Calvin's letters. And I think I've read from this at previous Reformation celebrations. My attention was drawn a few weeks ago to a letter that John Calvin wrote to the King of England. Check that out. I didn't know you were allowed to do that. It turns out you are in 1551 if you're John Calvin. And the background to this letter, King Edward VI at this time was 14 years old. He was a sickly young lad, and the rule was nominally in his hand, but mainly his kind of, you know, advisors and uncles and so on. But basically, he was a young man of faith and integrity, a Protestant king in England. And in the background, because of his Protestant convictions, a number of French and German Protestants had fled to England and settled in London. And they were fleeing persecution in Catholic-dominated France and Germany and so on. And in the letter, John Calvin thanks the king for allowing congregations to be established in London to minister to these people. You know, in the whole of the 16th century, there's all this stuff about like how you're allowed to worship, and the liturgies are very tightly controlled because you don't want to be, you know, offering sort of sacrifices along the lines of the Roman Catholic Mass and this sort of thing. So the king and the church authorities had a heavy involvement in how you're allowed to worship God, which is a bit of a pain in the neck if you only speak German, because the whole point is you're supposed to be able to understand the worship. And so Calvin commends the king. In fact, we've even got a copy of the royal patent by which the king established this permission. It's kind of amusing. There's an amusing moment in it, but it's really instructive. I'll read a bit of it to you. He says, this is the king establishing these congregations. Considering that it is the duty of a Christian prince well to administer the affairs of his kingdom, to provide for religion, would that were the case, and for the unhappy exiles afflicted and banished by reason thereof. You see, because their faith, they've been driven from France and Germany in fear for their lives. We would have you know that having compassion on the condition of those who have for some considerable time past been domiciled in our kingdom and come there daily of our special grace, we will and ordain that henceforth they may have in our city of London a church. And all the people said, Amen, in German. To be called the Church of the Lord Jesus, where the assembly of Germans and other strangers, he means the French, can meet and worship for the purpose of having the gospel purely interpreted by the ministers of their church, and the sacraments administered according to the word of God and the apostolic ordinance. Because he understood the times, you see? He understood that what the gospel requires here, frankly, is flexibility. We need to be gracious and willing to allow these non-Church of England congregations to be set up so the gospel can be spoken to these men and women in words that they and their children can understand. He understood the times because he was watching. Yeah, I'd have a king like that any day. Second, then, stand firm in the faith. This is the second imperative that Paul articulates. And again, here, there's a couple of possible ways that you could take it. How would you take stand firm in the faith? It could be stand firm in your faith, in the sense of stand firm against doubts. And there are times, actually, when all of us, and I mean all of us, need to be reminded to approach the natural doubts and uncertainties of the Christian life in the right way. It is perfectly normal in a world from which Christ is visibly not seen for people, especially younger people, to experience uncertainties and doubts at various times of their life. And Paul wants to urge them that those doubts aren't to be the guide to your life. Stand firm in your faith. All those questions that you've had nagging you from time to time, they have answers, and you're allowed to come and ask your pastors about them. Where's Pastor Neil? Go to him. Very good idea. It's fine, and that's normal. And Paul wants to say, stand firm. Don't let your natural uncertainty and wavering, which you will experience from time to time, be the guide to your stability. But probably more likely here in Corinth, because remember, he's writing to Corinth. He has in mind not stand firm in your faith, but the faith. Defend the faith. He's concerned with the Corinthians that they're drifting from apostolic doctrine. And so what he wants to exhort them to is doctrinal faithfulness. Stand firm in that deposit which you received. You are not free carelessly to cast aside what the scriptures say. You're not free carelessly to cast aside what you've inherited from your fathers. We had the CRC Presbyterian Council meeting all this week, and it was somebody asked me how it was over coffee a few minutes ago, and I have to say I did sort of laugh and sort of smile a little bit, because there are points where it is teeth-grindingly, hair-pulling-outly slow. Painfully slow deliberations on jots and tittles of proposed amendments from presbyteries, which then have to be debated all over again when the council gets together, which is like delegates from all the presbyteries. And I thank God that it took us 2 hours to work on two paragraphs, which were then discarded because the other men thought this isn't as good as some other proposal. Because great care is to be taken in matters of Christian teaching. The Westminster Divines. And that's the standard, by the way. The 112 or something guys, augmented by a couple of dozen others in the 17th century in Westminster Chapel in London, met for 6 years. 6 years. Tens of thousands of hours of doctrinal deliberation to produce a pamphlet this thick, right? Because they really cared about guarding the heritage of the faith that we had received. And they didn't get everything right. They didn't get everything right, but boy, did they get more right than they would have done if they'd done it sort of slapdash, knock it out in 15 minutes, like so many of us attempted to do today. Pasting our opinions where untold thousands of people can see them. Stand firm in the faith. Calvin issues some encouragements on this kind, on this line to the king. The same letter that he's writing. And remember, Calvin at this point is, how old will Calvin be? Calvin would be about 40-something, 46 years old, 48 maybe. And the king is 14. So, I mean, just look around. Imagine, look at a 48-year-old, not me, not yet, and look at a 14-year-old. And the 14-year-old's the king of England. So what's the theologian going to say to him? Well, it's interesting. He says, I shall not hesitate to pray and beseech you in the name of him to whom you ascribe all authority and power to take courage in following out what you have so well and happily begun. You've started well. Actually, the king only had 2 more years to live. He died at 15, in his 16th year. As well in your own person as in the state of your kingdom. Isn't that fascinating? You've begun well. And of course, the king thinks, yeah, I've done quite a good job as king, haven't I? Yeah, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about you following Jesus, O king. See, guarding the faith doesn't begin and end with presbyteral pronouncements. It begins and ends with you guarding the faith that you confess. For as regards general reformation, he now turns his attention to the church. It is not yet so well established that it would be wise to look upon it as achieved. In other words, Edward, you and your bishops have been doing a reasonable job in turning this formerly medieval Catholic country Protestant, but you've still got quite a long way to go. In fact, it will be very difficult to purge in a day such an abyss of superstition as there is in the papacy. Its root is too deep and it's expanded itself too widely to get so soon to the bottom of it. Keep going, O King. Keep going at the task that you have begun so well in yourself and in your dominions to reform this land, because you must stand firm in the faith. And he says a bunch of other things. He's like, by the way, you might like to train some pastors. Please fix the universities, both of them, because they seem to be drifting off the rails. And also, there's a whole bunch of stories around about these Catholic priests who are getting income from church lands. I think you probably want to put a stop to that as well. He's quite specific in telling the king what he ought to do as part of standing firm in his commitment to the living God. That's second. Right, now third, back to verse 13. Be men. Okay, I want to spend a little bit of time on this one because this is really interesting. In our day, the whole topic of masculinity has come under scrutiny from two different directions. And you will be aware of this if you've not been walking around with your eyes shut for the last 5 or 10 years. On the one hand, the idea of masculinity is under attack from people who regard it as inherently toxic, is I think the trendy way of describing it, which I think is a way of saying something bad about something without actually having to go to the hard work of defining what you mean. You just call it toxic and nobody needs to, oh, that must be bad then. It's also come under attack in churches. There was a meme, I can't remember where I saw it. I confess it was on Facebook, sorry. Anyway, but it's this guy, and I don't know who he was, but have you seen it? It's one of the pastor looking like not looking like a guy. And he's preaching and it's on the big screen, and the heading says something about be a man or something, and that's clearly the topic for his sermon. And he's dressed in about the most effeminate way you can imagine, kind of skinny jeans and tight. Anyway, it's just really unedifying, frankly. But it reflects the fact that in churches as well, we have either lost sight of, or perhaps worse, started to push back against what godly masculinity is. And I think that's a significant thing to debate. I think we do need probably to think about, like, what are the differences between men and women, because in our culture we've lost sight of that. Not we necessarily, but the culture around us has. So it's part of understanding the times, Men of Issachar. We probably need to sit down and say some things to our sons and daughters which wouldn't have needed to be said like 30 years ago. But that's kind of the point, really, because when you get to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, I would bet my house and your farm on the fact that he is not thinking about masculinity when he says be a man. Like, it's obvious that a man is different from a woman. Like, come on! If you went back to the first century Corinth or first century Jerusalem and said, yeah, we need to have a conversation about what, you know, differences between men and women, they'd be like, no, we don't, really. It's only you stupid 21st century people who've introduced such nuance into that subject that now you need to find your way out of the jungle you've created for yourself. When Paul says, be a man, he is not saying be a man as opposed to be a woman. Obviously, you're a man as opposed to a woman. He's saying be a man as opposed to be a child. And that, it turns out, was a problem for Corinth and is still a problem for us. Let me prove it to you. First, let's prove that it's a problem in Corinth. The way that Paul uses this language, the verb is androgeste. It means just be a man. It's from the word aner, which means man or husband, but be a man. So manify yourself. The way Paul uses the language, there's a couple of significant occurrences in Paul's writings. The first is in Ephesians 4. Well, the first I'll draw your attention to in Ephesians 4, when he says, we looked at this in our Bible studies, he speaks about the ministry of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers in verse 11, and their job is to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And then he describes that state that we should be aspiring to, literally, to a mature man. The church is being built into a single corporate man, as opposed to what he goes on to describe in the next verse, which is, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we would no longer be, not women, but children. Can you see? Manhood for Paul is something that you attain when you stop being a kid, not when you transition back from your transgender experiment. That's not what he's talking about in Ephesians 4. 1 Corinthians, he uses the term in a very significant context. Just flip back to 1 Corinthians, this time to chapter 13. And this, of course, is very significant because it also is, it's the love chapter. So it introduces the theme of love, which is found in chapter 16, verse 14. So all of the themes line up perfectly. So you know what 1 Corinthians 14 is about. This is the one that people read at weddings for. Well, I can understand why they read it at weddings, because it's about love. But if you actually read it in the tone of voice in which it ought to be understood, you discover pretty soon this, you probably don't want this. You don't want it read like this at your wedding. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Sorry. If I speak in the tongues of men. It's a beautiful wedding reading, right? It's a beautiful wedding reading. But if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so I can move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. So what is love like? Well, and this is why it's a great wedding reading. Love is patient and kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude, like you lot, Corinthians. Can you see? He's putting the boot in. All these things are descriptions of them. It doesn't insist on its own way. It doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. It's not irritable or resentful. It rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. Love puts up with really annoying people. Believes all things, that is, all things that are true. Hopes all things that are promised. Endures all things that God sovereignly brings across our path. Then he continues, love never ends, yada, yada, yada. Verse 11, when I was a child, I thought like a child. I spoke like a child, I reasoned like a child. That is to say, when I was a child, I was impatient, unkind, envious, boastful, arrogant, rude, insisted on my own way, irritable, spiteful, all that stuff. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. What is it to be a man? It's not to stop wearing skinny jeans and tight t-shirts, although gentlemen, really. That shirt, though, kudos, the only man in the church who could carry that off. It's not about eschewing effeminity. It's about growing up. Be a man. Be a man. And so you can see, actually, there's a distinctive way in which you'd articulate this for women. I imagine Paul has that in view here, but I'm not going to mute and blunt the force of the strong imperative. Be a man. Grow up. Stop being a child. And we really need to rethink this. I have to be honest, I think that many adults, including many Christian adults, have a totally schizophrenic attitude to adulthood. The way it goes is like this. When we think of ourselves, what do we think of adulthood as comprising? I'm now free. I'm now independent. I'm now self-sufficient, so I get to decide what I do. I get to make my decisions. I'm not under anybody else's authority anymore. I'm in charge. No one can tell me what to do. That's how we think of manhood, right? And then what happens is you start having children, half of whom, roughly, on average, turn out to be boys, and they grow up too. And they get to their teenage years, and they discover that they're going to be men too. And they start saying, well, I'm going to demand my freedom. I want to be self-determined. I'm a man now. I'm going to make my own decisions. Thanks very much. I'm not under anybody's authority. I'm in charge. No one can tell me what to do. And then what happens is you come along to the pastor and say, oh, I'm having a real problem raising my kids because my kids, like, they're going off the rails. I want to say they're not going off the rails at all. They're just on yours. You have shown them what a man does. Because it turns out that what a man ought to do, chapter 13, a man is patient. A man is kind. A man doesn't envy or boast. A man is not arrogant or rude. A man does not insist on his own way. A man is not irritable. A man is not resentful. A man doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. He doesn't kind of have the secret frisson of glee, as those French would have said, frisson, in those churches in London. When he sees somebody else doing something that he knows that's bad and somebody else is going to get into trouble over that. He rejoices with the truth. A man bears all things. A man believes all things that are true. A man hopes all things that are promised, and a man endures all things that God in his sovereignty brings up across our path as we seek to be faithful men in Christ's service, which is to say, faithful slaves. So, be a man. And then you'll find that your sons follow you. There's another angle on being a man that I'd like to share with you briefly. It arises from the Old Testament background of this term. The Greek term is used only a few times in the Old Testament, and it's dominated by, we were having this conversation last night, remember? And you said, oh, he sounds like Joshua. This guy's really sharp. We really ought to have him back. Of the kind of 18 or 20 times the term is used in the Old Testament, 8 of them come at the end of Deuteronomy and at the beginning of Joshua, and they're in the Lord's instructions to what Joshua should do. 3 times in Joshua chapter 1, in that verses 5 to 9, in that climactic moment of God's charge to Joshua, he says, be strong and courageous. 3 times. Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. 3 times. And the word translated be strong is androgeste. Right, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew that the translators produced in like the 4th century BC or something. So this is the passage you look to if you want to know what's in the educated Old Testament aware Hebrew believer's mind when they hear the phrase be a man. And it's a chiasm. You knew that was coming, didn't you? Verses 5 to 9 are five-part chiasm, 5-layer chiasm. I was going to go through it with you. I even thought I should produce a handout with coloured things on, but I thought that's a little bit over the top because you all want your coffee, so I'm going to speed up. Let me cut to the chase. The bit at the centre of the chiasm which, as you all know, because you've all heard me talk about these literary structures before, as well as Pastor Neil, the bit at the center of the chiasm is in Joshua 1, verse 8. Now, I want you to think of the situation for a second. Joshua is about to lead the people into battle, like fighting against actual people with actual sharp swords, not just kind of like sword of the spirit, word of God. You know, things that can cut your head or your arms off. He's actually in danger. He's actually, if we want, let's stop talking about war in the phrase culture war, because this is an actual war with death and stuff. And he's about to lead them into battle. And the Lord says, be strong and courageous. So what do you think will be at the heart of the exhortation to him? What's the one thing that you think, Joshua, you've absolutely got to keep this front and center? You must do this if you're going to be a man. And it's verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous. No swords, no battles, no culture wars, no Amalekites or Philistines, but you shall be careful to meditate on the word of the living God, and it shall be your life, and then the Lord will make your way prosperous. And you need to know that when you're actually drawing your sword in battle, because it turns out that what being a man is really about is being a man of God, a faithful man, this kind of man. So, as Paul says, please, be a man. And finally, briefly, oh, no, not quite finally. I'll just speak faster. How's that? Okay, so be strong, number four. I'll skip through this quickly because I want to get to the fifth point. This phrase is more straightforward to understand at one level, isn't it? I mean, it flows after the be a man thing. It has all the stuff from Joshua in the background. Interestingly, the be a man and be strong imperatives also come at the climax of Psalm 31. And I invite you sometime to go and read Psalm 31. It's a psalm in which David is in great distress and anguish because he's being persecuted left, right, and center. And he cries out to God and anticipates God's deliverance. And at the end, he says, be strong and let your heart take courage, all who wait for the Lord. And something maybe we'll think about in the Q&A time or some other point is, like, strength is about recognizing that actually the Lord is the strong man. And we, his bride, are called to wait for him to act. Like, wait for your husband to go into battle. Don't go yourself. You're the girl. You're the bride. Waiting for the Lord's deliverance. It fits with 1 Corinthians 13, doesn't it? Patience. Patience. While we wait for the Lord to act. Especially to bring about those things that are beyond our control. You know, we can plant a church. If you're this kind of blessed missionary organization, you might be able to start a school, start a hospital, start a microfinance bureau, but only the Lord can give the growth. Wait for the Lord, right? Finally, let all that you do, let's get back to 1 Corinthians, be done in love. This, I think, is, well, again, at one level it's obvious. The danger is we treat it as though it's obvious and we fail grievously to appreciate the weight of what is being said here. Not only all the previous four imperatives, but all the other things that we are to do are to be done in love. And just every now and then, this is, at one level we do this every day, every week, but there is a time, isn't there, for looking back over the last year. We have an annual cycle in our church partly for this reason, like the Israelites had the Day of Atonement, where they would call to mind all the things that hadn't been dealt with over the last year, and they would think, you know, the way I spoke to my wife a few weeks ago, that wasn't done in love. The way that we made that decision about what to do concerning our house and or the kids or this stuff about a job move, that wasn't done in love. That conversation that I had with that lady at church, or actually rather the series of conversations I had about that lady at church with all those other people at church, that wasn't done in love. And just occasionally it's probably worth just pausing and going and scrolling back through the previous few weeks or months and thinking, have I done this? Let all that you do be done in love. Because here's the thing, everything that Jesus did, he did in love. Obviously, you know, he sat down with Mary and Martha and his friend Lazarus in love. He coached his beloved disciple and all the other disciples through all their follies and immaturities in love. He castigated the Pharisees in love. He kept his mouth shut in Pilate's kangaroo court in love. You know, he felt the pain of the nails driving through his flesh in love and said, "Father, forgive them, they've got no idea what they're doing." And it's just kind of intriguing. You know, there's that quote from G.K. Chesterton, "A true soldier fights not because he hates what's behind him, but because he loves, sorry, not because he hates what's before him, but because he hates." Can anybody else do? I'm going to get it right, because then I'll get it. If I say it without my notes, then I might be able to remember it. "A true soldier fights not because he hates what's before him, but because he loves what's behind him." That's right. And I think that's true, right? So a true soldier fights for his country because he loves his country, not because he hates whatever. But I don't think it goes far enough. Jesus did not fight simply because he loved what was behind him. There was nobody behind him, save his mother, a couple of other women, maybe John. Certainly not you, certainly not me, certainly not anybody else. There's nobody on Jesus' side. Have we forgotten the most basic thing of all? That Jesus gave his life for his enemies. When he fights, when he's a man, when he sacrifices, when he loves, when he serves, he's doing it for people who hate him. He's doing it for the man who crucified him. And I encourage you, when you think of the world around us, when you think of the task that we have as the Church of Christ here at All Saints in the year ahead, when you think of all the things that we're going to run headlong into, you'll think of people in here and you'll think of people out there. I encourage you to love them, to do all that we do in love. And then we may just find that the gospel grows within us. We may find that we grow in number as new believers are brought to Christ. And God be praised, we may find that the gospel grows in scope so that we see more of the transformation of the world for which we long. Let's pray, shall we? Merciful Father, we thank you for the love of our Lord Jesus Christ, for his sacrificial self-giving, and we ask, would you please root that deeply within our hearts, so that all that we do would be done in love. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.